Let's start with reading Ephesians 1 and verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Translations are going to deal with this verse differently. If you have the NIV, for example, if you were able to look at that, you would see that this starts a new sentence. But as we've talked about before, as you look through Ephesians, Paul sometimes uses some very long sentences. If we were an English professor, we'd probably say that's a run-on sentence and that's a no-no. But this is a continuation of the thought. It ties back into the information in verse 16. Paul assured the readers of this letter that he was praying for them, verse 16. That's good to know. That's good to tell people. But then he wants them to know exactly what he'd been praying for. And you get, as I said, some insight about his prayer life. You find that these readers were told that he prayed to the God and the Father of glory. If you look at that expression, what's that remind you of? The Father of glory. What's that sound like? Why describe God in that way? The Father of glory. If we were to look at a parallel expression, for example, over in James chapter 1, James talks about God being the Father of light. Or if we look at it from a secular perspective, somebody says, I'm the father of Joe, Sil, Sue, Bill, whoever. What do we mean? Nobody? Well, you would think that you're attached to those things. You might use the word, I am the originator of that. If somebody says, I'm the father of electricity, well, you are the person that is responsible for that. You are the person that gets credit for that. And as we think about God being the Father of glory, it's a way of saying that this is part of his nature. We can associate several qualities, several characteristics with God, and one quality, one characteristic is going to be glory. God is majestic. All glory belongs to him. This is not a new thought. You can find it back in the book of Psalms, Psalm 29 and verse 3. It also, I think, points to God's supreme power. There's also maybe another thought here. If this glorious God was good to Jesus, and we'd say that he was good to the Lord, wasn't he? He was. If he was good to him, how do you think he's going to treat us? If we're adopted into his family, Ephesians 1 and verse 5, then we would expect a similar kind of treatment, especially if we've been adopted by God, Ephesians 1, 5, seated with the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1 and verse 13. Then this little point as well, if you skip over just a little bit, Ephesians 3 and verse 14, you find another reference to Paul and his prayer life. He says, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father. So Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 17, he's telling us he is praying to God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then he uses the word Father here. He also says in Ephesians 3 and verse 14 that he is praying to the Father. Do you think there's any relevance for us as we look at that information? When we pray, who would we pray to? We'd pray to God the Father. Some people ask about praying to the Son, praying to the Holy Spirit. As you look at Scripture, though, that's not really how God set up the prayer chain. In fact, when Jesus gave the model prayer back there in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9, he says, Our Father who art in heaven. So all three are deity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. But when we pray, the Father is the one to whom prayer is typically portrayed as we look at Scripture. Deb?
Okay, so whenever you're praying, and it says to pray in Jesus' name, so technically we're supposed to pray to God instead of going through Jesus.
Okay.
So I'm just confused about that.
Okay. If I'm going to, for example... if you're going to go to work, let's say that you're working at a factory. You're going to work, but how are you going to get to work? You're going to have to go through a door, right? Mm-hmm. There's going to be an entrance door into that facility. And if you think about that analogy, maybe that's not a bad way to illustrate prayer. We're going to work, we're going to the Father, mm-hmm. but there's that door that we're going through. And our door is going to be Jesus and his authority.
Okay. Because I do have problems with the Trinity, you know, like what we were talking about that one day. So I just want to make sure of how I'm praying.
Yeah. This is who we're going to, and this is the method that we're using to approach him.
Okay. That helps.
Okay. Very good. Anybody else? Let's move down a little bit more. Paul, you now find some information as far as the request that he's making. He wants the glorious Father to give the people who receive this letter a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. That's going to tie into what we have down there in the next verse. Let's go ahead and read that now to kind of get that on deck for us. He says in that 18th verse, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. So he's talking about these readers, these Christians, becoming better informed when it comes to matters related to the Christian life. When we pray for people, we can pray for a lot of things. But I really wonder sometimes how often we pray for people to increase in their knowledge of God and spiritual things. If we could survey the prayer lives of many people, I'm not sure that that would be very high up on the list. Even for individual Christians, as they pray for various things, I wonder sometimes how many Christians pray that they will come to a better knowledge of the truth, that they will know more and more and more, and there, of course, would be a lot of reasons for that. Say more about that in just a little bit. We've talked about this before in class. When you see the word spirit in the Bible, you always have to be careful. You have to be careful for a couple of reasons. The word spirit could describe what? Spirit could refer to the Holy Spirit. Or spirit could describe the all right, let's say that you got the cheerleader out there in the field. You need spirit. That ever happen when you're out there at a football game? You need spirit, crowd. Well, you think they're talking about the Holy Spirit?
No.
No. What do they mean? You need a spirit of enthusiasm, right? So that's not the Holy Spirit. What kind of spirit is that? That's our spirit. So we talk about sometimes an attitude, we talk about a disposition, or we talk about a spirit. If you were to look at the original text, you'd find that there were no capital letters. Not like English, we have lowercase and uppercase letters. Now, if Greek had been arranged in that kind of way, you'd be able to say capital H, that's probably going to be the Holy Spirit. But if you don't have that, then you have to look at that and say, okay, what are we dealing with here? Are we dealing with spirit in the sense of the Holy Spirit? Or we're dealing with spirit in the sense of demeanor and attitude and that illustration that I gave you as far as enthusiasm. You have to make that judgment call. Oftentimes, if you do not have a definite article in the original text, you are dealing with spirit in the sense of that personal spirit, enthusiasm. And that's how I take it here. He's talking about a spirit that's willing to learn, a spirit that's willing to get some insight versus the Holy Spirit. One of the things that causes me to think that's the case, he's already talked about the Holy Spirit back there in verses 13 and 14 of this chapter. It seems to me, especially as he's talking about the knowledge, he's kind of switching the emphasis here. Again, I think the cheerleader and the spirit of enthusiasm crowd illustrates that quite well. You do have, if you flip over a couple books to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9, there are a lot of parallels between Ephesians and Colossians. Some of the same issues existed in both places, apparently. And he says this in the 9th verse of Colossians 1. For this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray. Again, that's what we're dealing with here in Ephesians 1. Do not cease to pray and make request of you that ye may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Very similar to Ephesians 1 and verse 17. Paul wanted these readers to be informed. He wanted them to have great spiritual insight so that they would be able to live the best Christian life that they possibly could. Anything that you want to add or ask before we move down a little more? Let's talk about this word, which is translated wisdom, for just a little bit. That's a noun, and it's a little difficult to define if you have only the information here. But if you skip over about to the end of the book, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 15, you kind of get a little commentary on what the wisdom is in Ephesians 1 and verse 17. Let's take a look at that, Ephesians 5:15. Look therefore carefully how ye walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Well, oftentimes when you see that word walk in the Bible, especially some older translations, what does it mean? You walk this way. You think he's literally meaning walking down the sidewalk? No, he's describing what? You walk in the sense that you live. This is the way that you respond when it comes to daily circumstances and situations. This is the way that you direct your life. So he says you don't walk in an unwise way. You don't walk in a foolish way. You want to live in accordance with God's will. You're using the scripture. So I think the adjective use of the word in Ephesians 5:15 helps us understand the noun form here in Ephesians 1 and verse 17. We're trying to do things as the Bible describes. We get a proper understanding of God's will. It took me a long time to come to this conclusion, and I think that this is correct. But in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 21, you remember that passage which talks about the golden street? A lot of people think that refers to heaven. I don't think that that's right. I think that he's talking about life on earth in the church. And he describes that way as the golden street, the street of gold. The Christian life is going to give you the best possible way to live. There are a lot of other philosophies out there. There are a lot of other religions out there. But the truly golden way is the way that Christ has given. And that's parallel to this wise way that we have over here in Ephesians 1 and verse 17. Anything that you want to add or ask? Let's see what else we've got. We've also got the word revelation. In Ephesians 1 and verse 17, that is a noun that's used 18 times in the New Testament, and it always describes a divine disclosure. When you think about this revelation, this is, of course, information from God, and it is information which is being revealed. It's information which is being unveiled, so to speak. That's what we're dealing with in the book of Revelation. It is the revelation. It is the unveiling of material that God wanted people to have. Now, if you were to go back 2,000 years in the first century, you would find that that revelation, since they didn't have a completed New Testament, the New Testament was being gradually written. That was information that was given through miraculous abilities. Paul's going to talk about those gifts a little bit later. It's about midway through the book in Ephesians chapter 4, 11 and 12. He says he gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints under the work of the ministering, under the building up of the body of Christ. So there were a variety of gifts that helped these Christians have spiritual knowledge. You see that in Ephesians 4 and verse 13, the verse that I didn't read. And the Corinthian letter, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 31, suggests that Christians in the first century could actually seek out some of those gifts. They were given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, but it does look like the Christians that had access to the apostles could perhaps request some of the gifts. And one of those gifts, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 6 and 20, was this gift of revelation. Imagine, I mean, if you're married, or even if you're not, when it comes to eating a meal, you know, who wants to eat the same meal? Let's say that you really like spaghetti or pizza. Who wants to eat spaghetti or pizza 7 days a week, three meals a day? Not too many people that I know. You want a variety. Well, if Christianity is new, you don't have the completed New Testament. You've just got the basics, faith, repentance, confession, baptism, and the basics on worship. How would you like to hear that Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday? I think that would get kind of old. People would think, there's got to be more to this. I need some practical stuff when it comes to living the Christian life. How is that information going to be given from whoever's doing the speaking to the people who are doing the listening? If you don't have the completed New Testament, you have to have this revelation. God has given you some things which are related to the Christian life. How are you going to deal with anger? How are you going to deal with bitterness? How are you going to deal with forgiveness? How are you going to deal with information as far as parents and children? How are you going to deal with information as far as being an employee at work? A lot of stuff that's very, very practical that Christians needed. And if you're telling Christians the Old Testament, you can learn from that, Romans 15 verse 4, but that's not the way that you serve God now. We need some insight. We need some revelation. We need some direction. And that is exactly what spiritual gifts did. One source use the letter P to try to sum up spiritual gifts, and I think that's pretty good. Supernatural gifts were promised. We know that because of Mark chapter 16, verses 7 through 20. Supernatural gifts were performed. You see that, for example, with the gift of tongues in Acts chapter 2 and other places in the book of Acts. Supernatural gifts were propagated. Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 19 tell us that those gifts were propagated. They were passed on by the apostles' hands. The purpose of those gifts is explained in Mark chapter 16 and verse 20. We also saw that from Ephesians chapter 4. They were to confirm the word. They were to help people receive the information that they needed to have to live the Christian life. And then 1 Corinthians 13, Paul's also going to deal with this in Ephesians 4. They passed away in the first century at the end of that time period because they were replaced by the written New Testament. All right, anything else that you want to add or ask? So we've got the wisdom. We've got the revelation. What's that third key word that's going to pop out to us in Ephesians 1 and verse 17? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the what? In the knowledge. That's the third key word. Now, that's an interesting word because it's a compound word. Sometimes New Testament writers, Paul was especially fond of this, they would take a word and they would intensify it. For example, we would do that in a variety of ways as far as the English language. If somebody says, I'm tired, that means one thing. What happens if they say, I'm very tired? All right, yeah, you think, all right, you probably need to get to bed soon. If somebody says, I'm very, very tired, now what are they telling you? I might need help to bed, right? We can intensify things, and that's what Paul does here. Now, if you know that, you take this word knowledge and you intensify. I want you to know this. I don't know that we've got anybody in here that can say yes to this, but if you think about people in the military who handle guns, I mean special forces people, do you think they just hand them a gun and say, well, you know, this is your firearm, you know, you just kind of figure this out? How's that work? If that is your sidearm, what do you think is involved for somebody who's in special forces?
Training.
Yeah. You think they can disassemble it? You think they can put it back together? You think that they can put it back together blindfolded? You better believe it. Now, you imagine somebody having a blindfold on their eyes. And, well, there have been some other things, too. Do you think if they took their gun, they disassembled it, they don't see that. They're just away from the table. Somebody disassembles it. They bring them to a table. Their firearm is disassembled. And they put some extra parts on the table. You think they have to, with the blindfold, be able to figure out how to put that gun back together and know which parts don't go? You better believe it. I've heard some special forces operators say, "I know my gun better than I know you, my wife." Now, that probably didn't go over too well with a wife. But they were trying to make the point that, hey, I am super familiar with this. So when Paul uses this word knowledge, it's not just you know, but you know this almost to the point where you could do it blindfolded. That's the kind of knowledge God wants his people to have. So it is truly an incredible point. He wants them to have full knowledge. He wants them to have complete knowledge. There are the deep things of God, Romans chapter 11 and verse 33, and Paul wants people to be schooled in that information. You may remember that over in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12, also 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. How does Paul describe that? And plus the Hebrew writer. We don't know who wrote Hebrews. He says, you are having to have spiritual milk. Why? Because you're not ready for the spiritual meat. Remember that? You're not ready for the advanced information when it comes to the Christian faith. Paul wanted the Ephesians to know Christ better. He wanted them to be seasoned saints. To use the wording in Colossians 3 and verse 16, he wanted them to be richly filled with God's word. And that's what we should also want as our Christian life as well progresses. One source worded this way, I like the quote, he says, we need to come to know God as Father, friend, guide, and the better we know him, the more satisfying our spiritual lives will be. There's a fella in going through this material, the last czar of Russia. The quote was this, he had some kids, and his children used to entertain themselves by playing in their royal treasury. They loved the beautiful things they held in their hands, crowns, orbs, scepters, necklaces, and rings, but they did not have the slightest inkling of their extraordinary value. Now, can you imagine that? You've got some of the finest stuff in the country, some of the most expensive stuff in the country, and you just let your kids go in and play with it. They don't have any clue. That's a little hard to maybe imagine, I think, for the average person, but that's a great illustration for the spiritual realm. As you look here at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 17, God says, you've got the richest stuff in the universe. And yet, sometimes, do Christians kind of just play with it? It's just kind of like, well, yeah, you know, we came to worship and, you know, we're going to go back and kind of live as the world lives. Paul's trying to bring to the attention of these readers, hey, look, listen up. I want you to understand the spiritual wealth that you have in Christ. Back there in Ephesians 1 and verse 3, you have every single spiritual blessing in Christ, every one. There's not a single spiritual blessing that God has withheld from you. You have incredible spiritual wealth. And we're going to see words like riches at different times, at different points in this letter. And Paul says, I want you to understand exactly what you have, who you're dealing with, and the significance of this. Don't be like those kids playing with those treasures, and they are really, really clueless. He's going to say a little bit more about this. He's going to, in verse 19 of Ephesians 1, say, I want you to have a better understanding of God's power. I want you to have a better understanding of Jesus' authority, verses 20 and 21. And then as we get down to the end of the chapter, verses 22 and 23, he's going to tell those readers, I also want you to understand the significance of the New Testament church, that it is the body of Christ. People can be Christians for years, decades. They can die after they've been a Christian for 50 years, and they never truly come to a realization, they never come to understand the spiritual wealth that they have in Christ. That is so sad. Anybody ever see somebody that has died? I'm thinking of one family in particular. They lived almost a poverty-level life, and then they died. The kids went upstairs, and they found, I mean, just a whole floor of antiques. Mom and Dad were sitting on a true treasure. I mean, they had plenty of money had they been willing to spend the antiques. But here, you know, here they are. They're going down to the food pantry. They're barely getting by, you know, needing help and wondering how they're going to pay their next medical bill because they don't have any money. They were sitting on an enormous amount of wealth. They just never really realized, though, what they had. And that's so sad. We look at that and say, that's terrible. That's awful. Why didn't they realize that? But we have the same kind of thing. Here's another illustration. This one comes from William Randolph Hearst. He was a fellow who invested a fortune collecting art treasures from around the world. He was a late newspaper publisher. One day he found a description of some valuable items that he felt like he just had to have. So he has an agent going abroad trying to find the stuff. The agent searches for months. He finally finds the treasures. Want to guess where those treasures were located? In this guy's warehouse. He had them the whole time. I mean, he's got somebody out scouring the world. Here's my bucket list. I have to own these things. So if he just read the catalog of his treasures, he would have saved himself a lot of time, trouble, and money. But it was already there, and that's true for us. You find people, sometimes Christians, they're looking for something, and they will seek trips, they will seek pleasure. I need an RV, I need a boat, I need this, I need that, I need the other thing, because I'm just not happy, I'm not content, I don't feel like I'm wealthy. God says, if you become a Christian, you've got it all. You have it all. There's not anything greater that you can ever find in the world. And that is so sad. Anything that you want to add or ask? Well, you guys are quiet today. All right, the increased level of knowledge, the deeper insights about God that are being described, how are you going to get that information? If Paul wants you to have this great spiritual insight about God, how are you going to get it?
We'd get it through the Bible.
All right. You're going to probably have to go there and do some searching. You're going to have to perhaps, you know, read, pray, study, think, ask some questions. It's not going to come through some kind of mystical process. Again, for the first century Christians, they were helped sometimes because of the spiritual gifts. Those gifts could do some incredible things, allow you to speak in languages that you'd never learned, or give you that information from the Holy Spirit that you would not have had to study for. But we're going to get that through work. We just have to study, and there is that constant need for study. That's true for preachers. Sometimes that doesn't happen with people, and sadly, sometimes that happens with preachers. There are some fellows out there, they come up with about 2 years of sermon outlines, and that's all they use. If they go through the 2 years and, you know, it looks like we can't reuse them, we're going to find another place to go. That's bad. And certainly that should not be true for anybody who strives to live the Christian life. We should reach the point in the Christian life where we know enough where we can defend the gospel. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. You know, I wouldn't dare take on somebody in hand-to-hand combat. I've never had taekwondo. I've never studied karate. So it would make no sense for me with that lack of knowledge to say, all right, you know, go ahead and put your arms up and we're going to do all the things that they do. You know, I'm going to give you a lesson in judo. No, I don't have that knowledge. But if you're going to defend the gospel, and that's an obligation, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, it makes sense to say what? You better either know your stuff or you better be able to find it somewhere in Scripture. We think about the people in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11. They are presented as being very noble, more noble than others because they studied on a regular basis the Word of God. Sometimes people need that spiritual milk. They grow up with almost no spiritual training. They have very little Bible knowledge, but they progress to that spiritual meat, the more difficult teachings of Scripture, and that is the right thing to do. Christians want to have God's Word abide in them, 2 John 2 and verse 2, and that Word to literally fill their lives. And that takes work. There have been people who have said, boy, I would give my left arm to know the Bible like you do, and that's about what it costs the person. This is not something that comes easy. This is not something which is going to be quick. But it does take a while. One source talked about a man who lived in a small tent, and one day this fella had a conversation with a well-known denominational preacher. The denominational preacher was impressed by the guy's knowledge, and he asked how he had come to learn so much. This fella, who was dying at the time, said, I didn't get it by going to seminary. Never went to seminary. I never learned it by going to college. No one really taught me. Rather, I learned these things on my own knees on the mud floor of a little sod cottage in North Ireland. The man said he learned more on his knees on that mud, in that mud floor than he could have learned in all the seminaries and colleges of the world. And others have been just like that fellow. If you go back and you look maybe 100 plus years ago and you read about some of the people who were talking to folks in this country and elsewhere about restoring New Testament Christianity, some of those guys learn when they're plowing the field. They get hitched up to the mule kind of starts down the row, and they've got a Bible out there. And maybe they're just looking at a verse, trying to remember that verse, or maybe trying to piece together a sermon, and they're using that time in the field. Other stories, as far as people driving bigger cars back in the day compared to sometimes what we see now, the small little vehicles, and they've, you know, got the big bench seat out there, and they've got their Bible there, and as they're, you know, whizzing down the road at 50 or 60 miles an hour, no traffic out there, they're kind of one eye on the road and one eye on the Scriptures. So people used various things. When I was at the Hummer plant about 20 years ago, I was in a white-collar job and spent part of my time in a cubicle, part of the time out there in the line, and that time in the cubicle, again, trying to have my nose buried in the Bible. It was through a computer program, but still, it was a way to use Scripture. Jeff, you remember him as well as anybody of the Craddock family. Larry may have told you about his dad. He was a minor, and dad didn't know very much about the Bible. His wife was apparently more schooled. So when he came home, she would take off the boots, read the Bible. You remember him talking about that? She'd take off his boots, read the Bible to him, help him get cleaned up. And that's kind of how dad got his Bible reading and Bible training. So there are a lot of ways to do that. Some people will listen to an audio Bible. Some people use devotional material that's sent to them by email. There are different texting services. A lot of ways to fill our heads with Scripture. We don't have to use this way versus that way. It's not that this way is necessarily better than that way. But find some way, find some mechanism, hopefully multiple tools, that will let you grow in your knowledge of the Bible day by day and do exactly what Paul was talking about when it comes to the Ephesians. Brett?
In education, when my dad was in school, they taught math. Mm-hmm. They taught how to do things, and he learned a lot. Today, Ireland, my teenage daughter, she's being taught how to pull out her calculator and how to push the right buttons. It's not the same. It's gotten so easy that you don't have to know how to multiply. You just know how to push buttons on the thing. And I think that the availability of study material, study tools that we have today, might make people think, I don't have to study that. I can just, when I'm curious, I'll pull it up on my phone and it's right there for me.
Yeah, it is. And that, I mean, it's like some of the things, it's a two-edged sword. From one perspective, if you think about, just hitting the microphone button on your phone and asking a question, seeing what it used to be Google would pop up with, and now it's AI. Now, I will say that AI, there are times where it can give some great answers. I've seen some doctrinal questions asked and answered by AI, and it is amazing. It's as good or better than some preachers could do. Our finest preachers, AI still seems to go ahead and give better answers at times. However, you still are back there in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. And that's still extremely relevant, whether it's a preacher or whether it's AI. But people can become lazy. So the technology that can be used for God and good, it can also be used for the devil. And there are a lot of people who I think are lazy. They would rather not really study it out for themselves. Let's just ask that question, see what Google says, and bang, that's got to be the answer. That's problematic, though. Anybody been to a doctor and the doctor talked to you about patients that will come in and say, hey, I think I've got this? Anybody heard that from a physician? Doctors don't like that. Doctors don't like you to come in with a self-diagnosis, or they don't like to hear, hey, this is what I found on Google. These are the pills I think I need because I saw that in TV. It's, hey, I went to school. I studied hard. I'm not just sitting here asking a computer, what do I think this person has, and I'm going to guess. We probably wouldn't want that kind of healthcare, would we? I think most people, especially when you start seeing some bad outcomes from that, we want somebody who has studied it out, checked it out, and actually knows if that person wants to use the web, that person wants to use AI as sort of a supplementary tool, that's perfectly fine. We probably are not going to object to that. But we want somebody who is well-grounded in medicine. If that's true in the secular realm, then that should certainly be true in the spiritual realm where we're dealing with what is eternal. So it's interesting that people sometimes get sloppy, and that is one of the concerns that we should have at any age, but especially our younger people. So good point. Anybody else? All right, let's move down then to what we have in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18. Remember, Paul's been praying for his readers. He's been telling them a little bit about what his prayers have involved, and now he says this, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that we may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. As I said before, this is kind of a long sentence in the original text, and you can see the continuation. It is very similar to the information that we have in verse 17 because it gives us more insight as far as Paul's prayers. Now, if you think about people praying today, if somebody says, I'm praying for you, chances are, what would be on that list? I'm praying for you because what? I'm praying for you because you're sick. I'm praying for you because you've suffered a loss. You've lost a loved one. I'm praying for you because, yes, That's going to be another top answer. You've lost a job, you're looking for a job, those kinds of things. Anything else? Yeah, I think that's going to be another one. You're sick, or you're going through some kind of cancer treatment. Those are kinds of the things that we pray for. Or maybe somebody's praying, that they can be able to pay their bills, not lose their house, those kinds of things. Could Paul, well, let's back that up. Do you think that these readers probably had some earthly needs, some physical needs? Some needed a job, some needed better health? I think that's reasonable. I mean, most people go through that, especially back in this day and time. But that's not what Paul's praying for. Now, I don't think that we can conclude that he never prayed for those things. But at least here, as he offers some insight about his prayers, he's telling them that he focused on their spiritual needs. And translators differ a little bit as far as how to express the point. Some versions, like the King James, ASV, RSV, they treat verse 18 as a parenthetical thought. Other versions, like the New American Standard, NIV, they treat the text as another request. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. So I kind of lean towards the parenthetical because this is a continuation of the thought. So let's keep that in mind. We'll come back to that. When we hear the word heart, how do we typically define that word? Especially if we're not really dealing with the Bible. Heart means what?
Love.
All right, we're thinking about the physical part of our body. That's the heart. In the Bible, heart can mean that, but heart more often than not means what? Yeah, we're dealing with the deepest part of mankind. We're dealing with the innermost part of who we are. Here's kind of a formal definition, then I'll show you how it's used in some other passages. The heart is the moral understanding. It is the essential inward being. It is the sphere of good and evil, of sinful resolve and of repentance, of communion with God and rejection of God. When you start looking at what the Bible says about the heart, you find that Jesus, over in Matthew chapter 5, he says the heart can be pure. That's obviously what we want if we're a Christian. He says the heart can be sexually immoral, Matthew 5 and verse 28. It can be filled with evil thoughts, Matthew 9 and verse 4. Or even going back, remember, to Genesis chapter 5. The thoughts of the heart were evil continually. You see that there. The heart can be gentle and humble. It can be far from God. It's the key to forgiveness, the key to loving God. It's a place where we reason. It's a place for doubt. It's a place reached by God's word, a place filled with sorrow, a key part of obeying God, a place to be searched by deity. The heart can be senseless and darkened. It can be deceived. It can be proud. It can be bitter. It can be glad. So all of these things that we face, they can be traced back to the heart, to this deep part of who we are, the innermost part of our being. All right, Paul, bearing all that in mind, says, let's go back and look at the verse again. He says, having the eyes of your heart enlightened. Do you see how that ties in with what we talked about as far as that knowledge, that compound word for knowledge? Paul says, I want you to have this knowledge of God. And it's not just head knowledge. I want this knowledge to be where? I want it to come from the very core of your being. Sometimes people will say, these are my core values. What do they mean when they say that? Or a company might say that. These are our core values. What do they mean that?
By that? What we stand for. This is what we stand
yeah,
for.
Yeah, these are our bedrock values. We're doing this because this is our belief. This is our conviction. Therefore, this is going to be the way that we proceed. And that's what God is telling us. You have that right information at the core, at the center of who you are. Now, you're always going to make the right decisions? No? Will you sometimes sin? Yes. But basically, you're going to have the life intact where that's going to be the primary thing that directs your life. Adam, did you have a thought there? I didn't want to. Okay. I thought I might have missed you there. Okay. In Ephesians 4 and verse 18, Paul will talk about the heart again, and you see that the heart can be hardened, it can be darkened, it can be ignorant, it can be alienated from God. All right, then he uses, in conjunction with that, this strange expression. He says, having the eyes of your heart enlightened. Well, our heart, obviously, it's a physical heart, it doesn't have literal eyes. But if we think about the word heart as we just described it, if he says that it is enlightened, what's that mean? It's been trained because we've learned. It's been trained because we've studied. It's been trained because we have literally flooded that with the light of God's word. Going back to Colossians 3 and verse 16, a lot of people have a little knowledge of the Bible. They might know that God wrote it. They might know that there's an Old Testament. They might know that there's a New Testament. They might know that there's Jesus. They might know the names of Peter and Paul. But Paul says that's not the kind of knowledge God wants. He doesn't want you to know that Jesus just came into the world as a little baby and grew up and did some great stuff. He wants you to be filled with the knowledge of God. It should be, as far as our minds, it should be brimming full of Scripture. But that's not oftentimes what we find. Isn't it interesting? And this is sad. I'm not trying to condemn anybody. But do you find, on occasion, a person who can be full of facts and figures and knowledge? There are people, they can recite all kinds of stuff. It might be baseball statistics. It might be something as far as race cars. It might be some other kind of knowledge. I mean, it's just bang, 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 bang. We've got that. Why are people able to do that?
Because they've studied and memorized.
Yeah, and oftentimes because they're interested in it. Mm-hmm. They find that to be very desirable information, so they'll study it. They'll try to put those facts and figures into the head, and when that information comes up, they're a whiz. If you want to know something about something, and you contact that person, hey, I know exactly what that is. I don't even have to look that up. All right, well, that's what Paul's trying to tell us when it comes to the spiritual part of life. Try to have that desire for God. Now, somebody says, well, I just really don't have that. That's good as far as an honest response. You might have that today, but can you work on that? Can you develop that desire little by little? And that should be something that we strive for on a regular basis. We can learn the basics and then hopefully continue to move on from there. And that will be having our heart enlightened. Jesus, do you remember how he described that in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are they that do what? Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. That's exactly what Paul is talking about here in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. When you look at that word which is translated enlightened, it is a verb and it is expressed with the perfect tense. That suggests that these Christians, they had been enlightened in the past, but Paul wanted them to stay in that state. He wanted them to continue to know, and he wanted them to continue to grow so that they would have that hope, that full understanding that is associated with the Christian life. Jesus talked about this too. You remember John chapter 8 and verse 32? He says, ye shall know the truth, and the truth is going to do what? It's going to make you, it's going to set you free. So we can know. Sometimes people don't always believe that, but the Bible says that we can know, and we can know the truth. That's one of the things that makes Christianity distinct from other religions, other philosophies. There is truth. We do affirm that. That truth is absolute. It is objective truth. There is a firm standard. It's that foundational information, and we can be fully assured that that is right. One source says the atheist claims there is no God for us to know. The agnostic states that if there is a God, we cannot know him. Christians are in a completely different category when it comes to their belief. We can know God in a comprehensive way. You also find, and this is kind of interesting, that verb which is translated enlightened, it's also used in the Hebrew letter. Remember Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4, the Hebrew writer was talking about apostasy, and he says there are some people, they are enlightened and they fall away. That's tragic. That's sad. That here is a person who has come to know the most valuable information in the universe, and they reject that light. Then John in Revelation 22 and verse 5 used this term enlightened to say that we can have access to that light as we go through life here on earth. It's something that God provides for his people. God's light is like a spotlight. It's that great light, Matthew 4 and verse 16. Evil people don't like it, John chapter 3 and verse 20. But God's people, the saved, the people interested in doing right, they do come to the light, John chapter 3 and verse 21. All right, God uses that light to call people. As you look at that word, you find that there are people in life, they sometimes talk about being called by God. But here, if you look carefully at verse 18, take a look at it. What do you see when it comes to that calling? Let's read the verse again. Having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling. What's he say? You might expect what? The hope of... What's the text say? The hope of his calling. But as you listen to people from the religious world, you might expect the text to say what? The hope of your or your calling. But that's not what he says. It's his calling. This is something that God does. When people say, well, I was called by God. Well, God does have his calling. And as you look at that in Scripture, you find that God has, especially in the Old Testament, called people in a lot of different ways. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. But you find that in the New Testament, God calls people through the gospel. He calls people out of darkness, 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. He calls people through the gospel, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14. And when people are convicted of their sins, they obey that call through the gospel. Then they become members of the church. Now here's kind of what's interesting. Anybody remember what church, ecclesia, means? Church means the called out. So God calls you out of the world, calls you out of darkness, so you will be part of the called out in the sense of the redeemed. So kind of interesting that you see that little bit of play on words there. We're called to holiness, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. And also, if you take a look at 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 12, you find that that calling is ongoing. That's a dimension, that's an aspect of the calling, I think, which people don't often talk about or maybe don't often realize. They would say, well, I was called by God. They're thinking about that as a past action limited to a certain time. But the Bible actually says 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 12 and 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 24, that calling is ongoing. And then Peter says this, which is kind of interesting, 2 Peter 1 and verse 10. He says, you make your calling and election sure. Why make that statement? Why say that? You make it sure. Well, that implies that it's possible to lose that. But we are called to eternal glory, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10. All right, one other quick point here, and then we'll see if there's anything that you want to add or ask. Paul says that we're called to hope. When people use the word hope, do they sometimes use it where they don't sound so hopeful? Somebody says, well, I hope so. What's somebody mean when they say, I hope so?
I really don't believe it.
Yeah. Yeah, I hope so. Maybe not. I'm not quite sure exactly where the sense. But we can also use words in what sense? That's my hope. I believe. I have confidence. I am assured of this. And that's what we're talking about when it comes to the Christian hope. It's ongoing assurance for the future, especially in the eternal sense. And the Spirit is our guarantee of that. First, Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14.